Well, I invite you to take a Bible. It can be your own Bible, your own copy of the Scriptures, or it can be one of the pew Bibles. And join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't judge me. Who are you to judge anyway? Ever heard those words? Ever had anybody tell you that, say that, or something to that effect to you? Where do they get that from? Well, of course, Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And it is true that we are not to stand in judgment over others. We are not to be self-righteous towards others. We are not to have a holier-than-thou attitude towards others. We are not to judge in that sense. Just trying to wake you up here. Maybe we should do it halfway through. Sometimes we as Christians have a bad reputation. And sometimes it's earned in our attitudes towards others. We can be judgmental. But this morning I have a question. Is that an absolute prohibition? Judge not. If it is, then why did Paul write what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 5 at the end when he says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to, what? Judge. You see, it depends on the context, doesn't it? It depends on what the Scripture is actually teaching in those two different scenarios, those two different situations. It is not always wrong to judge. In fact, sometimes it's okay to judge. No, it's more than that. Sometimes it's required that we judge. We need to understand what that means. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in addition to what we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 5, we see some situations where we must judge. Now, we might prefer the term exercise discernment, all right? And that's really what we're talking about. But it is, in a sense, judging. Let me read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 6 to get us started, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will unpack this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need and ask for your direction this morning, your help as we seek to understand and apply your word to our lives. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own wisdom, which is sorely lacking. You have not left us, Lord, without direction, but you have given us your holy, inspired word, that which is has been breathed out by you, given to us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. And Lord, we pray this morning that your word would have your intended effect in our lives today. Father, we pray that we would learn to discern. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point is that we must judge disputes in the church. We are called to do this. We are called, that's what Paul says. Why would you take issues between yourselves to unbelievers? Why would you do that? Because it was part of the culture. Last week, I was shoveling a little bit of the leftover snow that from what we'd gotten before and everything, and I slipped on a little patch of ice, and I went down and got up. You know, I really wasn't injured, but I was upset. I was upset. You know why? Because there wasn't anybody I could sue over it. Now, obviously, I'm joking. But that is kind of the age we live in, right? Something happens and I'm looking for somebody to sue. I'm looking for somebody to blame. I'm looking, you know, to take somebody to court so I can get some of somebody's fault. That's the age, it seems like, in which we live. The spirit of the age in which we live. Well, that was very much the spirit of the age in which Paul is writing. The Greeks were a very litigious people. That means they were quick to file lawsuits. In fact, it was entertainment for them. They loved to go to the courts and watch, you know, watch people battle it out and everything before the judges. That was in stark contrast to the way God had instructed his people, the Jews, about how to handle disputes. Keep them in the family. And that carried over. And Paul is saying to these believers, why would you have those who don't have the Spirit of God? Why would you have unbelievers determine what is right in disputes between yourselves? He's not talking about issues that take place outside of this. He's talking about issues that take place in the church. Now, when Paul calls these unrighteous, why would you go to court before the unrighteous judges? He's not talking about their character. He's not saying that they don't have the ability to make right and wrong calls. It's just his way of referring to unbelievers. They're not righteous. They don't have a right standing in God's sight like you do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes the point, which just kind of blows our mind, does it not? That the saints will judge the world. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel's prophesying in regard to the end times, and he says this. It says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That the believers, saints, will, with Christ, will judge the world. We see references to this in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 as well. But it just kind of blows our mind that we, with Christ, just as we are heirs with Christ, we're going to judge the world. And we're not told all the ins and outs of that. But here's the point Paul makes. If that's the case, can you not address disputes, these trivial disputes between one another in the church? Especially since the Lord Jesus has given us instructions about how to handle issues with one another in the church. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in verse 15. I'll give you a moment to find that. Matthew 18. Beginning verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, Tell it to the church. Get the body involved. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, remove him from the church. Let him treat him as an unbeliever. Not that you're saying he's not saved, but treat him in that way. We saw last week again from 1 Corinthians 5, a man who was engaged in immorality, and Paul says, remove him from the church. We don't know, but the assumption is that some steps had or needed to be taken there to confront him with his sin. And Paul is saying, when you have situations, when you have disputes with one another, first of all, go to the other person. Try to work it out with them. And if that won't work, gather some wise brothers and sisters to go with you. And if that won't work, tell it to the church. And if that won't do it, then you're going to have to take some extreme steps. The bottom line is this. Disputes between believers in the church, brothers and sisters in the church, should be handled in the church, not in the courts. It's a matter of our witness before an unbelieving world. In fact, Paul says, if it comes to it, just be wronged. Be willing to be wronged. Be willing to be defrauded. Why? Because once you go to court, you've already lost. You may win the court case, but you've lost your witness. You've lost the distinction that's supposed to exist between you and unbelievers. The church has lost its ability to be the light of the world, the light of Christ in the world. There's no difference between you and a watching world. Paul essentially says, follow the example of your Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, beginning verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Tonight, we're going to look in a little more detail at Romans chapter 12. I say we, that's those of us who show up. Romans 12, beginning verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He goes on down. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What Paul means is that don't you be the one to cause the trouble. Don't you be the one to initiate a dispute or, you know, problems in the church. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, here's the point. If that's supposed to be our attitude, even towards unbelievers, how much more should we seek to live peaceably and settle disputes with one another in the church, in families, whatever, before the Lord? So we must judge disputes in the church. We're called to. Secondly, we must also judge our own lives. We must also judge our own lives. That is, we need to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what does Paul bring that up? What does it say, do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists these because evidently some of this was creeping into the church. See, Paul has already said it's not our responsibility to judge the outsiders, but we are to judge within, and we are especially to judge ourselves. See, you were like that, but that is not to characterize your life today. That's not to be your lifestyle. This is possibly, likely, the reason why, and I keep referring, I apologize if you weren't here last week, read 1 Corinthians 5. There's immorality that Paul says even unbelievers don't allow. Incest. And yet the church hadn't dealt with it. Why had they not dealt with it? Well, probably because some of them were engaged in immorality themselves. Paul says, you're proud, you're arrogant. Examine yourselves. We must judge our own lives. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And what is the test? What is the standard? What is, to use a construction term, what's the plumb line here? What's the level? It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. We look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures say this is what it means not only to profess faith in Christ, but this is what it means to live out your profession of faith in Christ. This is what it looks like. You see, some people examine themselves by a past decision or act, a prayer they prayed, a decision they made, maybe a baptism. But what does the Bible say? The Bible does not tell us to point to a particular point in time in the past. It tells us to examine ourselves by our current lifestyle. Romans chapter 6. Again, let me encourage you to follow, turn there and follow, because I'm going to read the whole chapter. Paul had just written in chapter 5 about God's grace in Christ and how where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I mean, that just warms my whole being. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We are so grateful for that. But then a question arises in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, since where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, shouldn't we just sin more so there'll be more grace? By no means. King James says, God forbid. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what baptism pictures. Death to the old life, raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, back to Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means verse 12 and following. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? There's that question again. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That means progressive likeness to Christ. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set from free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's what we need to understand clearly. The ground of our acceptance before God is the finished work of Christ, our trust in Him. That's it. That's the basis upon which we are forgiven, cleansed, accepted, justified is the biblical term. But the basis or the ground of our assurance is a new creation in Christ. It's a changed life. It's current obedience to the Lord. We must not only judge disputes in the church, we must judge our own lives. We are called to examine ourselves. So the question is, whose slave are you? Whose servant are you? What does your lifestyle say? What would others who see you on a regular basis, what would they say? The question is not, do you sin? We all sin still. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But the question is, are we walking in obedience? By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Not perfectly, but progressively and intentionally. Examine yourself by the Bible to see whether you're in the faith. The third area that requires judgment is we must judge unbiblical philosophies, unbiblical thinking, whether it's inside or outside of the church. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Paul writes this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In verses 12 and 13, Paul is quoting what were evidently some catchphrases in Corinth and maybe even in the church in Corinth. All things are lawful for me. That's why in some translations it's in quotation marks. But Paul's reply but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Another quote was, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, we ought to just give ourselves to whatever pleases us. And Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Someday God's going to destroy the body. He's going to give believers new bodies. The Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city, viewed the material world largely as evil, including the body, which led to two opposite views towards the body and two opposite practices. The one was, since material things are evil, we shouldn't have anything to do with them, all right? So it led to asceticism, which means just kind of living a very strict, austere life. You only give yourself as much as it is required to sustain life. And there were those hermits and others who lived like that. They were very strict, lived a very unmaterialistic life, not just in terms of an abundance of materialism, but only what would sustain life. Only enough food, only enough clothing, only enough sleep to sustain life, because all that is evil. But then it led to the opposite for some. For some said, well, since the body's evil, it doesn't really matter what you do with it. It led to hedonism. You know, get all you can in life. You only go around once in life, you got to grab all the gusto you can. Seems like I've heard that somewhere before. It led to this idea of satiating your body, just giving it all the pleasure that you possibly can. And that is apparently where these phrases, all things are lawful for me, or food for the body, or food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, that's where these phrases came from. Paul seeks to correct this erroneous view, first of all, materialism and the body. The body is not evil. God made the body, and guess what? He's going to remake the body of believers. Someday we're going to have new bodies. God raised Jesus bodily, all right? And in the resurrection, our coming resurrection, he kind of stamped his view of the body. It is not evil. Yes, it's prone to sin. That's why often the word flesh is used to refer to our lower nature, because it is through the body that we sin. But Paul says the body is not evil and it's not immaterial what you do with it. It is not for doing whatever you want, whatever you please. The body belongs to Christ. He has purchased not just your soul, he has purchased you in your entirety by his death and resurrection. Since our bodies belong to the Lord, we are to glorify God with our bodies. And that means we are to live in a way that pleases him. And it rules out specifically, as Paul mentions here, immorality. Paul says, don't you know that when two people come together, they become one flesh? Should I be one flesh with a prostitute? Does that honor God? Does that glorify God? Do you not see the disconnect here? The absurdity of this. Immorality is a sin against your body, which belongs to Christ. And here's the point. Paul was countering a worldly philosophy, a worldly idea that, well, you know, the body's not all that important, so it doesn't matter what you do with it. Either don't give it anything or give it whatever it wants, whatever you want. We today need to counter, we need to judge worldly, unbiblical philosophies. A philosophy that would say a woman has the right to do whatever she wants with her own body. And therefore, if she wants to kill an unborn child, that's her business. And no person, no government ought to have the right to say anything about it. Or two consenting adults should be able to do what they want with their bodies and have the approval of everyone. Anyone who disagrees is narrow-minded, intolerant, and doesn't really deserve to have an opinion. Or, in spite of the guarantees provided by the Constitution to protect freedom of religion and speech, the government should force everyone to follow whatever the current popular and accepted beliefs and behaviors are. We need to judge according to God's word and counter such unbiblical philosophies. Those are not the only ones. There are many, many more. Maybe an opinion that says, as long as a politician belongs to the right party, it doesn't really matter what his positions are. So if he supports things that are clearly unbiblical, that's okay. He's got my vote because he's part of the right party. Or, as long as a politician has the right positions and belongs to the right party, doesn't really matter what his character is. Character doesn't really count. What counts is where he stands on the issues. I'm sure I've made everybody mad at this point. The point is, we need to get our thinking from Scripture. We need to judge everything by the Word of God, what it teaches us. Being Christians, being the church, means we're different. We think different. We act different. We handle disputes different from the world. But this difference is not of our doing. It's of God's doing. God is the one who loved us with an everlasting love. God is the one who looked on undeserving, sinful men and women with love and sent his one and only Son to redeem us. Not because we deserved it, not because he saw something worthy in us, but because of his love and grace, his amazing love. And it is through his love, through Christ, that we are new creations, with a new nature, new purpose, new actions. Have you experienced this amazing love personally? Have you been born again by God's Spirit? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior from sin? Have you forsaken your old life and received the life of Christ by his Spirit? And are you judging everything by the Word of God, the only infallible standard that we have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your amazing love. We thank you, Lord, for your love that caused you to send your one and only Son, Jesus, to be our Savior, and your love, Lord, that by which you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us and in us. Your love, Lord, that has provided for us, preserved for us your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that you would help us truly to see, to embrace, to live by the truth of your word. Lord, may we live lives that demonstrate the difference that your amazing love has made and is making in us. In Jesus' name, amen.